We are in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17 today, to continue our ongoing study. As we reach this stage, the apostle will be taking his readers, the folks that, to whom he's been writing, in a very particular direction for their sake to help them. And it comes in the context of all that has been said. These are his Gentile readers. He's addressing them as they would certainly be the bulk of the membership of the church there in Ephesus area. And over in Colossae too, we had studied Colossians as well on the Sunday evenings. But he's addressing them as Gentiles. But he's taking them to a place to help them avoid a big possible temptation just then. They are in a position of having heard this good news, the gospel. And it's as though, you'll see it as it comes in verse 17 and following, it's as though he's saying to them, the gospel is better news than where our fallen nature might even take it. We might even misinterpret God's grace and take it the wrong direction. And we can't do that. It's better news than that. The gospel is good news. It's good news about pardon. It's good news about forgiveness. It's good news about being granted a reprieve from judgment. But our fallen nature could take even that grace and make allowance for sin. If all consequences are removed at the end, we could think, okay then, our sin doesn't make that much difference anymore. And he's urging them not to go there. It's actually documented in the New Testament that some teachers out there took even grace that direction. You hear it very directly in the work of the New Testament writer Jude, as he makes reference to certain persons who had changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Even God's grace made into a certain, okay then, sin is okay then, and it's not. Think about it. Do you see how our fallen nature could take even grace that direction? Even grace. One illustration I might make would be this, that I could describe it in terms of the effect of insurance on our psychology. Has anyone ever driven a rental car more recklessly because they took out the insurance? I'd ask for a raising of hands, but that wouldn't be a good idea on that. There is a temptation. And not just a temptation out there. There's a human temptation to take even the freedom granted in pardon from sin's consequences, held out to us because Christ paid for it all and once and for all, to take even that and think of our sin then as being less important in the picture. Like his taking care of it all by payment, removing its judgment and its consequence, somehow making sin just less important. I don't think very many would say that outright, like the ones about which Jude wrote. There were teachers that came right out with it. You know, this grace of God is a license for immorality. I mean, who's going to say that? Not very many are going to say that. But I think what happens is, just because of what human nature does with it, it sneaks in more subtly than that. And there are a couple of ways I could say that it might sneak in as we prepare to read this. I think culture, even our Christian culture, could adopt a certain culture of avoiding sorrow for sin. If we were to adopt a habit of too quickly steering our conscience or the conscience of a brother or sister away from the pain of conviction, saying, well, look, you know, that's all forgiven. Don't go there. Don't spend any time in grieving sin. You know, saying to one another, that's unhealthy. Get quickly away from sorrow. It wouldn't be biblical, and it wouldn't be healthy. And in fact, biblically, sorrow for sin is not only healthy, but it's relief. It speaks of it just that way. I do make an important distinction, because we're not advocating despair over sin at all. Not at all. And there is such a thing that as believing that there's no forgiveness available. There's that kind of despairing sorrow. That's not what I'm talking about. But listen to the scripture in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Godly sorrow is part of the freedom, part of the being made free, godly sorrow. Psalm 51:17 says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So therein lies a direct promise, the way of God in responding to a broken heart over sin is that he will not despise that. And Isaiah 57:15 says, God says in Isaiah 57:15, this is what the high and lofty one says, I live with him who is contrite and who's lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. A broken heart over sin is the place to be, because God lives with that, promises to be with you and to revive and to lift and to wash away. Christ's shed blood does not make sin okay. It pays for it, and those two are very different things. Christ's shed blood does not make sin okay. It pays for it, and those two are very different things. I think another subtle error that can sneak in would be, I don't know what you could call it, comfort level, sort of the nobody's perfect. You've got to expect in me that there are going to be a lot of continuing resident sins. That culture of saying, it's how I am, it's who I am, it's what I am. I'm just going to be there. You know, it's how I am. I'm an angry person. Okay, so that's just how I am. I think that can sneak in and say that's there's a comfort level with that that. There's more freedom to be had from that than to be comfortable with that. And again, who would say it outright? Who would outright say it is okay for me to continue in known sin and not repent? Nobody's going to come right out and say that. I think it sneaks in more subtly. It's the nobody's perfect mindset that says, it's okay. It's just who I am, what I am, and that sneaks in. A passage like Ephesians 4, beginning at 17, clears the air. It makes known to us in no uncertain terms that our calling is higher and better in Christ. Our salvation is better in Christ than to remain in all that. God's purposes for his people are much more rich and enduring and eternally valuable and satisfying than that we should go on in our sin. Well, just wait till you hear all the list of words that go with the mindset, and you'll see it. What a pitiful salvation it would be if God's purposes for us were as low as to be limited only to the removal of consequence and leave us as sick in sin as we ever were, grasping onto worthless, empty things as before, even after we've heard the good news. Our salvation is better than that. And I think you hear that kind of wording in Ephesians 4. When I say all of that, I say in prayer before the Lord, in your presence, as together, O Lord, grant us understanding of your nature and a crystal clear view of the emptiness of what is empty and the fullness of you who are full. Grant us a clear view of what is empty and a clear view of what is full in Christ, his character, his nature, what we're being renewed unto that way. So let's hear the way in which this passage speaks of that. As the Apostle Paul at verse 17 says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." That's the nature of our salvation. That's what it's about. That's what the truth in Jesus is about. Let's never define it otherwise. Let's never try to redefine the gospel as though it invited the emptiness and darkness and separation and ignorance and insensitivity and lack of restraint and contamination and corruption and deceit that passage is full of. You see that list? That's a big list. To say, this is what we've been saved from. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. That's not where we need to go now. You heard of Christ. You learned in him a different way than that. It's about putting off all that belongs to God's wrath and belongs to death and entering into the beauty of what is being described there, the grant from God of a new self. The grant to be restored, to be like him in his character. True righteousness, true holiness. It's striking to me how this passage, in a concentrated way, tells us again, what have you been saved from? What have you been saved from? All those words in the list. And here are some of those to return to them. The matter of futility. Emptiness, that which is not profitable, the whole thinking of the Gentiles. And it's interesting, the word Gentiles there is simply the word for the peoples of the nations, all the nations, across the entire face of the earth. The word there is the word from which we get the word ethnic. It's just the peoples of the world. And he's not really trying to set the Israelites off as more righteous or anything at that point, because he's taken care of that earlier in the pages. He's taken care of that, but he's addressing the Gentiles as Gentiles. You belonged in all of your history to the peoples of the earth. And what is the characteristic mindset and thinking of all the peoples of the earth? It's called here futile thinking. No profit to it. It's empty thinking. It doesn't go anywhere. There is a way of looking at this world and who we are in it that misses the point of what the world is about and what it's for and the meaning of life. And he's saying here that futility, that empty way of mindset and of thinking was characteristic of the whole world. And you used to be part of that. We must not live there any longer. There's a different way to live. He calls that thinking, that understanding, that way of processing who we are in the world as being darkened. They are darkened in their understanding, it says. And that presumes, if you talk about being darkened, it presumes that there is such a thing as light. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as the meaning of life. But they are blind to it, darkened in it. That's the characteristic way of the whole world. The truth is there, but it's not seen. The word ignorance is used there, not just for name calling, but in terms of a fundamental lack of acquaintance with a crucial understanding about life. The ignorance that is in them, separated from the life of God. In other words, there is such a thing as life in God, in the knowledge of God, in His way, His purposes, His character, all that is good. And yet, they are thinking differently. Their whole mind, their whole way of understanding is thinking differently, and it is a way separate from the life of God. It is an ignorance. It is a fundamental lack of acquaintance with the truth of it and its meaning, the meaning of the truth. There's also, notice, a connection in there between things, because such ways as are sinful, which are part of this whole list, but all the ways that are sinful, all the ways that are against God, those things, the following of those ways, the participation over and over and over again, has resulted in a certain callousness to the understanding. This is how it reads. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, because, it gives you a reasoning process, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. It's a process of hardening, and it's a process of hardening that is related directly to participation over and over and over again in sin, having lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over. So what they're doing, at least characteristically in the world, is simply following desire where it leads, wherever it leads. Following desire, patterns of that, leave the people hardened to the understanding of the truth, blinded to the seeing of the light, and living on deeper and deeper into the emptiness, but not knowing it. And so he speaks of that as they're being characteristically calloused in their conscience for that. And then he sets out the contrast. You, however, did not come to know Christ this way. There's the contrast. Christ, knowing Christ is different from your entire history of culture that you're accustomed to. So when you've heard the gospel, remember that it must be different. It must be direct contrast to all of the nations of the earth and their mindset, and direct contrast to all of these ways which are empty. And so he puts it that way. There's no place whatever now for a complacent continuing in the things from which we're being saved. Being saved from all those futile things. Being saved from darkness. Being saved from alienation to that which is really life. The scripture uses that term in 1 Timothy 6:19, the life that is life. And we're being saved from a dwelling in or a participation in that which is alienated from the life that really is life, the life that is in God. I think of the Gospel of John chapter 1:2, where it said that in him was life. Speaking of Christ's coming, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. But you know where it goes after that. The world didn't receive Christ and wouldn't. But I think it's important to hear it talked about that way. In Christ was life. And that life is the light of men. It's the entire revelation of what this life is for in the knowledge of God. And yet, Christ was not received by so many at the beginning. Again, you get that sense that our salvation is better than that, better than to stay in all of that. Surely you heard of him, you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. The truth that's in Jesus goes this way, that you are to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, putting on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I think this helps us just because it just lays out the definition. This is what the gospel looks like when it's real. It looks like putting off the old and putting on the new. We've been saved to better things than all that emptiness. And I think that's helpful to us as we go. It's worth talking about that phrase, the deceitful desires. Think of how important it is that the apostle says, this is the problem with the old self. It is being corrupted by desires that lie to you. That's what the old self looks like. It has desires, and those desires are lying to you the whole time. I'm sure you've heard me say this a lot of times in this pulpit, but when it comes to temptation, there is always false advertising going on. Any kind of temptation, there is always false advertising, and nobody sins because they don't want to. We sin because we have come to want to. It's the word desire. And something about desire has given a false message, false advertisement that says to us somehow, this will meet the need. This will satisfy. This will give you the relief, the need, the satisfaction, whatever it is. It'll quench the thirst, but it's a lie. Desires lie to us. They lie to us and lie to us. And we sin because in the crisis of the moment, we believe it. That'll satisfy. And we go for it. And follow the desire that is lying to us. I'm convinced that all sins, and I take this from a number of places, and I don't want to make the full case biblically for that, but I'm convinced that all sins, even the most complex human responses, can be broken down in a useful way to this root, that there is a desire which is lying. You can chew on that one at home. I think all sins, even the complex ones, can be broken down in an important and useful way to this root, that there is a desire which is lying. And I think that's what the apostle has done here. You know, over the next 29 verses, the apostle Paul is going to mention at least 16 kinds of sins that you ought to get rid of in your life. Okay? And you can even break it down. I mean, there are, you know, how many categories do you put them in? There might even be more than 16. But there are at least 16 where he helps them. He instructs them. These things need to be put out of your life, put away. And I'm convinced that in every one, as I've read ahead and studied this before and preached on it before, in that every one of them, you can go direct to the part of desire that is lying. Everyone, all the way across the board. And we're going to get into that a little bit more next week, because the list of things to put away starts in chapter 4, goes right on into the beginning of chapter 5, and he lays out the whole picture. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. He just reasons with them and works with them in that. But he's giving itemized things that help us understand the definition of what belongs to emptiness, what belongs to the darkness, what belongs to futility, and belongs to alienation from God. He's going to help us there. We'll go into much more detail about that, but probably the point I want to make today is this. In every instance, something is driving, something is motivating the sin, a desire being followed to the sin, and the desire itself is lying. Something motivates compromise of the truth. Something drives hostility when it's there. Something drives theft when it happens. Something drives trash talk and bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and malice and sexual impurity and greed and obscenity and coarse joking and drunkenness and reckless decadent living. All of those are going to be in the list in the 16. But here's the point for today. There is something driving, motivating, go in there. And those, that desire, that craving, that longing that seems to be satisfied in the sin is lying to us. And the apostle is helping us there. Because the gospel and our salvation involve a new creation in Christ, a new self, redemption from all that misery at the core of God's purposes, then why would we ever construe the gospel to allow for them? Let us be comfortable in them. One of the things, let me just put it this way, that this good news nature of the thing, the gospel being that good to rescue us from all that misery, is glory to God because it belongs to who He is. To be rescued from all that emptiness is glory to His name, because what we're being newly created to be is to have the privilege of being a part of the things that belong to His nature. It's like what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. He has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you can participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It's exactly the same kind of talk there as it is here. God's nature is the nature that is meaningful, good, true, it's worthy. And we get to enter into that. We're being saved from all this mess. Getting to enter into that, to His glory. I think of Titus 2:14 as well, where it says, Christ gave Himself to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what's good. We're being rescued from that. We don't need to go back to that, don't need to be comfortable with it. Let us have broken, contrite hearts over it and find this better news. I think of an earlier passage in Titus, or just a couple of verses prior to that, where it says, this is the lesson of the grace of God. Now, we know from Jude, some people taught as though the lesson of the grace of the God is a license for immorality. In contrast, here's the word of God on it, Titus 2:11. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's understand how good the news is of the gospel and not cloud it, darken it by saying somehow that sin remains okay. We're being rescued from it for all these good purposes to God's glory. And so then we ought to enter in with a whole heart to humble ourselves before God and admit what's there among our sins. Admit it and get on our knees broken heart over it. May the Holy Spirit break our hearts over our sin in his presence and find the freedom there. Find the freedom there. And then Hebrews 12:1 says, and I'll close with this, throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and running with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us enter in. The gospel is that good.